Matthew chapter 5, our passage as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of God. It's an interesting thing that Jesus, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about making an oath, making a vow. We'll see in the book of James that James, at the end of his book, quotes this, references this passage to say, above all, don't make a vow. Why is this important enough that Jesus includes it in his section on righteousness and updating and fulfilling the Old Testament law? Well, let's look at the most prominent vow that was made in the Old Testament in the middle of the book of Judges. And Judges, by the way, if you read through the Bible or have your kids read through the Bible, be prepared for the book of Judges because it is the horror movie of the Old Testament. I'm not exaggerating that. It's what it is. It is terrifying and disgusting. It is deception, chaos, violence, civil war, and destruction. And in the middle of it, we meet this man named Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. We're expecting in the book of Judges to have a grand battle of deliverance against the Ammonites, which actually does happen. But there's this, he was the son of a prostitute. That's not super helpful. But Gilead was his father, and Gilead's wife bore him other sons. Now we start to get nervous. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said, you're not going to have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman. So he took off. He fled. He gathers around him some, it says, worthless fellows. So some other young men who had also run for different reasons. But he heard from the elders of Gilead that the Ammonites were attacking again. Israel was surrounded by all kinds of nations, and they were all at war with each other, trying to gain territory and gain possessions. And so when the elders of his family came and said, hey, you're the best warrior we have, would you come back? And he says, well, let's make a deal. Tell you what, if you bring me home, you see that word, again? This had happened before. They chased him out. They bring him back because there's a big battle to be fought. If you bring me home again, and the Lord gives the Ammonites over to me, then I am your king. The head there, it means I'm the big man. I will be your head. And the elders, you see this, made a vow to Jephthah saying, the Lord is our witness that, and we'll do what you say. We will make you our king if you come and fight for us and defeat the Ammonites with us. Jephthah goes, he has a little conversation with the Ammonites. They're debating whose land it is. If you think this Palestine-Israel conversation is new, just read your Bible. And that's what Jephthah talked about. And the Ammonites said, it's ours, and we're going to come and take it. And so Jephthah said to these Ammonites, hey, I haven't done anything to you, and you're doing me wrong by making war against me. This land is ours. God promised it to Abraham. The Lord is the judge, and he's the one who will decide between the people of Israel, the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites didn't listen to the words of Jephthah. So here's Jephthah trying to make peace, trying to avoid war, but the Ammonites wouldn't listen. So to this point it seems like it might work out like other battles, like Abraham going to rescue his nephew Lot, that kind of thing. But something causes Jephthah to be afraid. Even though the Spirit of the Lord was on him, as happens at times in the book of Judges, and he passed on to go see the Ammonites, and maybe by seeing them, seeing the numbers of them and the army spread out, his fear took over. And so he made a vow to the Lord and said, if you give me the Ammonites, you know, what's in the background of that, and let me become king of my family clan, if you give me, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, in that moment, he's afraid. He's trying to make a deal with God. What did he think might come out of the house? What were the possibilities? They didn't have dogs in those days, you know. In these days, what might come out is a dog, right? And that would be a tough sacrifice. In those days, maybe a lamb would have wandered in, and the lamb might be, or a goat, or something like that. Or maybe he's in his head being like, maybe my mother-in-law would come over and, you know. Don't laugh at that. That's terrible. Clearly, he's not thinking clearly. His fear has taken over, and he's making a vow that he clearly shouldn't have made, risking his household, maybe a household servant, maybe a neighbor or a friend. I mean, he doesn't even know what he's risking, but he's scared enough. Now, like the Gideon story, remember Gideon, that great fearful chicken of the Bible who keeps putting a fleece out and is like, show me I'm going to win this battle by making it wet or making it dry, and it's one thing to the next. And God honors those requests, and Gideon wins the battle, and the same thing happens with Jephthah. In spite of his fear and his foolishness, God gives him victory over the Ammonites, and so he comes back as the hero of the battle again, and who comes out to meet him? His daughter, celebrating the victory with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. We feel the tragedy of this. But beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter. Now let's try and get into Jephthah's head. Let's give him the most benefit of the doubt we can. And in this moment, maybe he's thinking about, he studied his Torah, he's been to synagogue, and maybe this is what's on his mind. This part of Leviticus 19 where it says, you know, don't steal, don't deal falsely, you shall not lie, and you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Why would you keep a vow like this? Vows were very much allowed in the Old Testament in terms of special, they were called free will offerings, that you could say, I'm going to bring an extra lamb or an extra financial gift, or, you know, some, they would come to build the tabernacle and stuff, and people would bring. So vows were not forbidden. The principle was, if you make a vow, then fulfill it. But this, he might have been thinking about Leviticus 19, I've made a vow, I can't profane the name of God, so I have to fulfill the vow. But let's step back from Leviticus 19:12 and see the broader context of what God is teaching Israel in this section. Okay, verse 10, just a verse before this, is about your vineyards. Don't strip them all and gather all the grapes that fall. Leave them for the poor and the sojourner. This is called gleanings. You allow the poor to come and earn some of their own food. This is what Ruth does when she goes into the field of Boaz. So it's saying, be kind. Help the poor and the helpless. Be kind to them. Then we get to don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie. And so be honest. Not only kind, but be honest. Okay. Verse 13, don't oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages, don't keep him overnight. Pay him the day that he works. Don't curse the deaf. Put a stumbling block before the blind. So be fair. As you hire people to work for you, pay an honest wage. Do you see the direction that this is going? This is the context of Leviticus 19. And verse 16, you should not go around as a slanderer, saying bad false reports about other people. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. So be gentle. Don't be harsh with people, spreading gossip and slander about them. Don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So be forgiving. So yes, in the middle of this, we have this thing about you make a vow, keep your vow, be honest, be an honest person, don't break your vow. And so how did the Lord, through Moses, summarize all of these teachings about how the people of Israel were to relate to each other? This is the setup for this little Old Testament teaching that says, love your neighbor. Is Jesus going to mention this here in a couple chapters? You bet he is. And later in Matthew, when someone comes up and said, what are the greatest commandments in the Old Testament? He's going to point to Deuteronomy 6 that every Jew would have known, love the Lord your God. And he's going to point to Leviticus 19 and say, love your neighbor as yourself. And he'll say, these two summarize the entire Old Testament. So this is a big deal. It's not a small deal in Israel. And our takeaway for Jephthah is that if he had just understood the context, understanding the context of the Bible saves lives, or could have, in the case of Jephthah's daughter. So to say it the other way, we know the Bible's context, or people die. It's an old movie reference. Yeah, there you go. It's important to understand not only one verse, and obviously I don't think Jephthah was thinking about Leviticus at all. He was thinking about that crown on his head. He was thinking about being the ruler of his family clan and reestablishing his own name and his honor where he'd only been known as the prostitute's son. He wasn't thinking about Leviticus 19. If he had and had known the love your neighbor context, then think about what he could have done. He has a decision to make. He's made a vow to the Lord. So breaking a vow is bad, but killing your daughter is also bad. So he could have just said, I'm going to break the vow. People knew about it, but I'll go and I'll offer sacrifice and I'll pray for forgiveness and trust in the mercy of God. Or think about this. If he had concluded in his conviction that in the case of this vow and this promise that whatever comes out, that someone should die, do you see what he should have done? If he came to that conclusion, someone should die for this vow that was made and God's victory that he gave us, he should have offered himself instead of his daughter. Instead, she pays the price for his fear and foolishness. And not only does she die tragically for the sin of her father, but you read the next chapter in Judges 12, and you see that 42,000 other Jews will go on to die in the Sibboleth incident. So you make this foolish, fearful guy king, and he goes on to provoke civil war in the area. Again, Judges, scary, terrible, goes from dark to darker. At that point, then Samson is coming. And they'd long since lost sight of this Leviticus 19 principle to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jewish people hearing Jesus say, you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jephthah is probably the story that would have come to mind for the Jewish people. But I say to you, and the Jews would have known like Jephthah, yeah, he should have done something different. That was not, keeping the vow was not the most important thing. And Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. What we'll see today in this section and in the New Testament, there's three reasons to love your neighbor by keeping your word. There's the context when it comes to vows and oaths, is it's about loving your neighbor by keeping your word. Why is that important that we do it? First of all, it's important because God always keeps His word. And isn't that wonderfully good news? That the promises of God are perfectly reliable. And here's why. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way about, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Your good Christian leaders who lived a life of integrity, who your leaders who were like Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is why we can hold on to the promises of God, because our God never changes. He isn't blown by the winds of culture and the desires of other nations. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and therefore always keeps his word. Who should we imitate in this day and age, when it's every week or every month that some prominent Christian leader is found out to have fallen into sin? It's such good news for us to know that our Lord Jesus was never guilty of that. He was always innocent and righteous to the very end of his life, and he will never change. Paul says it this way to Titus, introducing the book. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. See how he's tying it to the gospel? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Why is it that God never lies and cannot lie? It's because he cannot change. What he says, he will always do. And that's where the gospel rests. It is founded on a promise, and God never lies and never changes. So this is our confidence for forgiveness and eternal life, is the promise and faithfulness of God. In the hope of eternal life, he promised this before the ages began. And Paul makes this similar line in Galatians 4 and Romans 4. Galatians, he's referring to Sarah and Hagar as two women who represent two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And so that's Hagar representing the mother of all religious people who are bound in slavery to earn God's favor through their effort. So they, in a sense, are children of Hagar, children of slavery, still bound by that religious need to obey and to live a life of perfect righteousness. But the other mom that we can have as our own mother is Sarah, and she's represented not by Mount Sinai and the law, but represented by the Jerusalem above, by the heavenly Jerusalem, by the heavenly temple where the perfect sacrifice was made by King Jesus. She is our mother, and you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. You all know the Abraham and Sarah story, right? Abraham is 75, Sarah is 65. God shows up and said, you're going to have not only a child, but Abraham, you're going to become the father of a great nation, and through your offspring, the entire world will be blessed. 13 years go by. Do the math. Abraham was 75. 13 years later, now he's 88, right? Did I do that right? 13 years from 65, Sarah is no longer 65. Now she's 78. And they're looking at each other saying, how can this promise be fulfilled? And they conclude it can't be. And so Abraham had a servant girl from Egypt. And instead of trusting in the promise of God, they took matters into their own hands, literally. And Abraham took Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, to be his concubine, and did have a son through her, whose name was Ishmael. You see why Paul is drawing on this to create a picture of two covenants, one based on the promise of God that was fulfilled in Isaac, and one based on human effort. What comes of that human effort is not freedom and life, but slavery and death. It was a full 25 years from that initial promise to Abraham and Sarah. Now Abraham's about to be 100 years old. Sarah's about to be 90 years old. God comes one more time and says, trust me, Believe in my promise. This time next year, Sarah, you'll be holding a baby. And a year later, in fulfillment of that direct reminder of a promise, she's holding Isaac. And do you see what God did through the ages? Isaac is the original child of promise. There's a whole story with Isaac and his wife, and they end up having Jacob. Jacob goes on to take some matters into his own hands too, and end up having 12 sons. And through the nation of Israel, God protects and preserves this child of blessing and promise all through the story. This is why it's good to read the whole Bible, you know, maybe not every year, but every few years, so you see how unlikely, in fact, how impossible it was for Abraham and Sarah to conceive at all, but then for Israel to be protected, for this line of blessing to make it from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, and this promise of freedom and life and inclusion in the kingdom of God has made it another 2,000 years to us right here who trust in Jesus and thereby are children, not of slavery, not of religion, but children of promise. This is so important. Paul spends a whole chapter of Romans on it as well, talking about Abraham. No unbelief. That's a pretty generous summary of the Abraham story. Eventually, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, convinced God was able to do what he had promised. That is really true of the Isaac bringing him up on the mountain and going to sacrifice him. Okay, that we'll give you that, Abraham. But a little bit of unbelief made him waver with the Ishmael story. But he was convinced God was able to do what he had promised. And even with his then 13-year-old son, Isaac, he believed that God could raise him from the dead if he had to offer him as a sacrifice. And all of this faith, from the first step that Abraham took, from his homeland to go to a land that he didn't even know where it was, from that first step of faith, all the way through the rest of his life, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that's how the gospel still works today. Those words, it was counted or it was credited to him, were not written just for Abraham, but for all who would believe. Paul's hearers in Rome 2,000 years ago, and for us who hear it too, it will be counted to us who believe in Jesus, who is raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is what the gospel rests on. The covenant in Jesus' blood rests on a promise. So we are to love our neighbors by keeping our word, first because that's who God is. He is the God, the promise-keeping God. The God who made hundreds of promises and fulfilled them all in Jesus. Every promise is yes and amen in him. Second reason to keep our oaths and love our neighbors that way is that we have to be careful about public vows and public oaths that can be used not to make a specific, like, trust me on this, but can be used to manipulate the situation or make yourself look better, which of course makes us think of the Princess Bride. As the man in black is trying to climb up the last stretch of the rope and Inigo is waiting at the top for him, becoming impatient, he tries to make a vow that the man in black would believe. And he says, to the effect, I give you my word as a Chicagoan. To which Wesley says, no good. I've known too many Chicagoans, right? You know better. In that case, it was Spaniards. But then he says, I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. And Wesley's like, all right, that sounds sincere. Okay. And it turned out, Inigo was prepared to have a fair sword fight, and they went through, and it was fine. So the vow in that sense kind of worked, but it illustrates the danger. Wesley really had no reason to trust this guy who's waiting around, and Inigo says, I'm only waiting around to kill you, so he actually ends up being honest about it. That does put a damper on our relationship. All right. Now, here's another example. This is a New Testament example of someone who made a foolish and selfish vow, and his name is King Herod, and this is in the context of the John the Baptist sequence. Herod has arrested and thrown John in jail. But Herod actually liked talking to John. He was intrigued by the Jewish religion, and he believed that John was a prophet, and they had interesting conversations. So he liked John, but he also liked this lady, Herodias, who was his current mistress, but she was the wife of his brother. So John the Baptist continually brought this little issue to say, hey, Herod, you really shouldn't be sleeping with your brother's wife. This is not something that as a prophet I can just support you in. And so Herodias had it in her mind to get rid of John the Baptist. And it says in Mark 6, an opportunity came. An opportunity came. Not for Herod. I mean, it could have been an opportunity for Herod to go to John the Baptist and be like, tell me what this Jewish religion is all about. Tell me about this Messiah you keep talking about. But Herod doesn't take that opportunity. Herodias takes the opportunity to send her daughter and dance for this party that Herod has for all of his friends. And no doubt it was quite a questionable dance that you shouldn't watch on your Netflix and you should skip through or just have an editor to get rid of. But Herod was pleased, and his, you know, secular gross buddies were pleased. And so he says to this girl, hey, whatever you want, I will give it to you. And he made a vow publicly before his friends at the party. Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. She goes immediately to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And Herodias, wanting to get rid of John the Baptist, says, immediately ask for the head. How twisted is this lady? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king at this point was exceedingly sorry, but because of the oath he had made and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And so he hesitates for maybe a moment, but then says, okay, bring her the head of John the Baptist. Now, just like Jephthah, what would Herod have lost if he had just decided to break his vow and just say, like, I was just kidding, you know, like, who's going to listen to a teenage girl anyway? You know, I mean, he had some avenues of escape there. He would have been maybe a little embarrassed. He may have had some of his friends who were maybe local authorities who would have talked about him. I mean, what he might have lost. But instead, by keeping his promise to this teenage girl and to his mistress, John the Baptist lost his life. So public oaths are dangerous things. And even private oaths can confuse us, like the Jephthah story, to think that we can manipulate God. As I was sharing with the kids yesterday about give us this day our daily bread, and talk about Luke chapter 11, where Luke expands on that prayer and says, ask, you know, ask and seek and knock, and that'll come up here in the Sermon on the Mount too. And what father, I share this with a kid, you ask for a loaf of bread and he gives you a rattlesnake instead. Sorry about that, communion cup. And he's like, you earthly fathers, though you are evil and selfish, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And that's the point, is God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we think we want. And the important thing with prayer is to come to understand prayer is a relationship with our Father in heaven. It's a relationship where he's the king, not us. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and give us this day our daily bread. That prayer is very important and vital to understanding the relationship. God is not a vending machine that we can put a certain number of dollars in or make promises and vows and then get out whatever we want. He will give us the bread that we need. Deuteronomy tells us the general principle of, if you make a vow, don't be delayed in fulfilling it, for the Lord will surely require it of you, and there will be guilt in that regard. And Proverbs says this, don't get trapped by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost. One more reason to love your neighbor by keeping your word is we're to be faithful as God is faithful and do what we say we will do. Back to what Jesus says. Don't take an oath by heaven, it's the throne of God. By earth, it's his footstool. By Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Who's the great king? The Messiah, which is Jesus. You see what Jesus is setting up there? He's like, who created the heavens? You know, of course, they haven't put all this together. Who created the earth? Who are you to vow by something you didn't create, you have no authority over? And Jesus, every one of these is a little hint. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, whose kingdom are we talking about? The Messiah. They're starting to put it together here that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. But this next one, you see how they're descending power, right? Descending significance. The heavens would represent the entire universe. The earth is our little, you know, blue dot. Jerusalem, one city. It's an important one, but it's one city on this whole planet. Do not take an oath. Here's the smallest one, the most insignificant, by your own head. Why? You can't even make one hair white or black. If you doubt that teaching, just look around the room. You can't make one hair white or black. We would now put in parentheses for long, right? Maybe for a few days, a few weeks, but not for long. And you swear by your head, you're swearing by your life, right? This is the, you know, the center of who you are. It's very difficult to live without your head. But don't, that's the point. Don't make an oath. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more from this is from evil. So keep your word to love your neighbor and be faithful as God is faithful. He's the one who always keeps his word, who keeps his promises. Just let your yes be yes, your no no. James, writing later as an apostle to the early church, he ends his book in chapter 5. This is so interesting that he makes this his above all. Have you read the book of James recently? It is filled with very challenging teachings. You'd kind of think he'd come back to the end of chapter 1 where he's like, you know what true religion is? To look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Like, you might, I might think, if I was James's editor, I'd be like, James, I might come back to that, you know? And let's just, above all, take care of the poor and vulnerable, the weak, the orphans, the widows, and avoid the corruption of the world. But this is what James, he says, above all, don't swear, don't make an oath by heaven or the earth or any other oath. Just let your yes be yes, your no, no, so you may not fall under condemnation. He's very clearly quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and saying, keep your word. Above all, this is important for your integrity, for your character, if you want to understand and show people who you are, be a person who keeps their word. Now, Jesus, later in the Gospel of Matthew, tells this story to illustrate this point. He's saying to the religious leaders, hey, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, hey, go work in the vineyard. And the son answered, nah. I got some CDs to listen to or something. You know. Afterward, he changed his mind and he went. So the father went to the other son and said the same thing, go and work in the vineyard. And this second son said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. So which of the two did the will of his father? And the religious leaders, these Pharisees, and are like, well, who did the will of his father? The first one did. The one who said no, but did then go and work in the vineyard. The one who said yes, he would work, but didn't go on to work in the vineyard, clearly was not doing the will of the Father. And here's how Jesus applies this to the religious leaders of his day. Here's what I say to you truly. The tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And even when you saw it, you still didn't change your minds and believe the word of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the biblical scholars and religious leaders of his day? He's saying, you're in danger of being that second son who hears the teaching of Moses, even the teaching of Jesus, and which they didn't say yes to Jesus, but the teaching of Moses. They're standing up there saying, Yes, we will obey all of this. We are the ones who are obeying all of this, but when it comes down to it, are they loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are they loving their neighbor as themselves? Jesus is saying, you're saying it, but you're not actually doing it. Do you see the application for us today? Those of us who go to church regularly, who know our Bibles and understand even the teachings of Jesus and the good news of forgiveness and salvation, we are very much at risk of being like those first century Pharisees and saying to Jesus, I will go and work in your harvest field. I will be the most faithful follower of Jesus that's ever lived on this earth. But when it comes to it, day after day, are we out there laboring to love our neighbors as ourselves and to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations? There's a danger of losing sight of what's most important. Here's the bottom line conclusion. God is the God of all faithfulness. Jesus, the Creator, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the returning King, is always the same. He never changes. He came in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament to keep the promises of God and give his life as the Lamb of God slain for you and me, who rose again to demonstrate the fullness of his victory, the truth of his identity as the victorious Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as the King of all kings. So we will sing together, all hail this King who died and rose again. Yes, he humbled himself, taking the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, taking on a fully human body that could bleed, that could weep, that could die. But because he humbled himself even to death on a cross, therefore God also exalted him to the highest place, so that one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have the privilege and joy not only of remembering and receiving the body and blood of Jesus, but of singing praise to sing all hail King Jesus. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in gratitude and humility today, saying thank you, and we trust that your grace is sufficient. Thank you for all of those promises in the Old Testament, the promise to crush the head of the serpent, the promise to bless all nations through the offspring of Abraham, the promise to raise up a king like David, a Messiah who would reign on the throne of Jerusalem forever, and the promise of Isaiah that one would come who would bear the wounds and the sins of all people, and by your stripes we can be healed. We joyfully sing your praise and express our trust in you and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.